Daniel chapter 6 is going to be now the last chapter that we have in this book that's going to read in a narrative sort of way. After this chapter, we're halfway through the book, but the whole last half of the book is going to be almost like Revelation-ish. So it'll be interesting as I look ahead to that. I'm intimidated. The narrative is always a little easier than, you know, this is going to require a bit, but before we get there, we're going to finish this one, and this brings us to probably one of the most well-known stories of the Bible. You know, this is something that if you went to Sunday school as a kid, this has been one of the first things you probably learned aside of Jonah and the whale. And so here we come to Daniel and the lion's den. And as we begin this last chapter of the narrative portion, at least of this book, I want us to remind ourselves of who is in view here. Daniel has been through a lot in life. Just, we've been tracing his life really from early on. He's born in Israel, lived in Jerusalem. He apparently came to faith at quite a young age. While he was still a child, he was kidnapped, taken by strangers, I believe some 500 miles away from home. And yet, and through all of that, he kept his faith. As a young man, probably his early teens, he was singled out in this new culture in which he found himself to be one of several who would be indoctrinated, really, or brainwashed with an extreme version of secular education, the most concentrated of Babylonian doctrine. He'd be inundated with that. And even through his, if you want to call it education, he kept his faith. Along the way, he was able to find and keep good company, which is a mark of true wisdom. And in that environment, meant that he had very few friends. All of his life, he'd been surrounded with every sin and temptation that would have been found in Babylonian culture, and yet he withstood them all. Daniel refused to be assimilated into the world in which he found himself, despite the world's beckons and bribes and even threats. Daniel kept the faith. By chapter 6, he's now in his mid to late 80s. And with all of the experience that he's had and all the accumulated wisdom through his decades of following God, I believe that Daniel had more to offer his kingdom now than ever before. He was more seasoned as a Christian than ever before. If he was faithful in his youth, if he was a man of integrity from a young age, even more so now that he's nearing 90 years old. Job 12:12 says, "Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days." That encapsulates Daniel's persona at this point in his life. Proverbs 16:31 tells us, "Gray hair is a crown of glory. It's attained by a righteous life." I'd like that to think that that would be true of anyone with gray hair, but it's more of a truism than a reality. But by the time I'm old and gray, I'd like that to be the truth about myself, and I hope you do too. But Daniel is a remarkable man, and we don't need to be told that. It shouldn't surprise us that I'm saying such a thing, because we've been, again, tracing him for five chapters, which really has encapsulated the life of this remarkable individual. I want to start for us here in verse 1 of chapter 6, where it says that it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, and they would then be over the whole kingdom. Over those 120, three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Now, this king is Darius. If you can remember all the way back to chapter 5, it's been a few months now. But in chapter 5, Babylon fell, and the Medes and the Persians took over, and now Darius is in the position of king over Babylon. Different empire, different king, same city, same Daniel. And again, Daniel is quite a man of God in his own right. Hard to find anybody like him aside of Christ. But he is being promoted, and that should come as no surprise to us that some foreign, godless, secular king is promoting Daniel, because we've seen this before. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 19 in particular, he was appointed out of many to specifically serve King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar recognized this man's virtue and wisdom and just kind of the anointing of God, even if he didn't know to put it in those terms. He recognized something special about this young man, and he appointed him to be his personal attendant. In the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 48 of the book of Daniel, he was promoted again by Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 5, verse 29, Belshazzar, this was after Nebuchadnezzar's reign had ended and before the empire changed hands, Belshazzar was king, and Belshazzar also promoted Daniel. It says in verse 29 of chapter 5, that he clothed him in purple and put a gold chain around his neck, and he promoted Daniel to become the third ruler in the kingdom, third in power and prominence. So he was up there. And now it's King Darius has found this Daniel, and he's made him governor over the whole realm. And so you've got three different kings in two different empires, all of whom individually recognized Daniel's virtue. And so from beginning to end, the entire duration of Daniel's life, he has been honorable and lived in such a way. And so God is honoring him once again, and he's being promoted in the kingdom. In verse 4, it says that the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Well, what went wrong there? Apparently, some people don't like accountability, and Daniel's been put in charge of all the guys that are in charge of all the guys that are in charge. So there's a guy that everyone's to answer to. It happens to be Daniel, and they're a little bit miffed about this. Daniel's rubbing them the wrong way, which is really an indictment on those people who hate Daniel, not on Daniel. When there's a rub, it's not always the leader's fault. Here, it happens to be the people who despise him for his accountability. And we know that because they looked for something wrong, they tried to find fault, and could find nothing because Daniel was living a faithful life, it says. There was no error found in him. So these men, 120, 122 really, to whom Daniel has been given the task of overseeing, the reason that they don't like Daniel, partly it's no doubt because of envy. They saw the favor that he was being given by the king. They saw the skill set that he had and just the personality that he had been given and how it far exceeded their own. And so there was no doubt a bit of envy there. But really, I believe that they're so bothered by Daniel because these men were living secret lives of sin. If you look at verse 2 once again, it says that the king appointed all of these people over his kingdom with Daniel at the very top so that these other 122 officials would answer to Daniel. The very last line there says, so that the king would suffer no loss. We have reason to believe that there were some shady business practices going on in that kingdom among those men that was resulting in financial loss for the king. And that would be why then they were appointed to these positions with Daniel at the very top. Daniel could be trusted. Daniel was given charge over these men because he had a trustworthy character. The other men could not be trusted. And so some time passed, and I don't know how much exactly, but instead of cleaning up their act, as you might have expected or hoped, they're going to try and find some fault in Daniel, the one whose job it was to hold them accountable. They're going to try and eliminate them. And so Daniel here, the plot thickens. Daniel has become the target of an entrapment scheme. They're going to try and entrap him. And so, in verse 5, the men said, "We're not going to find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." And so these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said to him, "King Darius, live forever." I'm going to stop there. They go on, but we'll just cut it for a moment. This, to me, goes to show how much people in sin hate being held accountable. These men are being watched by Daniel at every turn, and they've had enough. If a person's life is marked by corruption, I promise you, they're going to go crazy when they're put next to somebody with purity. Oil and water don't mix, never have, and never will. The same is true in the spiritual realm. It's very difficult when people who insist on living in secret sin are dropped in the midst of an environment where purity is present. Daniel was a pure man, and his virtuous life was a constant rebuke to those men that he worked with. Now, it's interesting to me because the accountability he provided them actually was saving them from the king's wrath. Daniel wouldn't let them cheat or steal. That probably kept them alive. Had the king found out, was able to pinpoint who it was, who was guilty? From what I understand, kings in antiquity weren't always the most polite or patient or tolerant. Right? Off with their heads kind of deal. And Daniel, for all we know, and the accountability he provided was probably saving them from the king's wrath. Daniel's watchful eye was making them miserable. Even though it was saving their lives, they were miserable because they weren't allowed to live as they pleased anymore. And so their contempt for Daniel, I think, only mirrored the resentment that they had toward the king all along. They'd been stealing from the king. They weren't loyal. They'd been dishonoring him. And as servants and citizens of that kingdom, these 122 men were setting a terrible example for the other citizens and servants. So they hated Daniel. Why? Because they first hated the king. And now Daniel's on his side. This is similar to the Christian life. Jesus told us in John 15, 18, "If they hate you, keep in mind that they hated me first." It's not hard to tell who hates the king, whether it's in Babylon or in the kingdom of God. If you hate King Jesus, you're going to hate those who strive for purity, provide accountability, and serve the Lord with dignity. You won't like us. You won't. All they know is right now that they just want to get away from Daniel or get Daniel away from them. That's all they know. And it can't happen fast enough. In fact, when it says in verse 6 that they thronged before the king, the word thronged there, it sort of indicates a little bit of discombobulation, some chaos. They just stormed the castle and they needed to talk to the king. And, "Oh, King Darius, live forever. Okay, we gotta talk." And so they know something about Daniel, that he's a very committed man when it comes to the Word of God, right? They've been watching this guy. And if they dug into the archives, you know, they would have found very clearly that he was a man of integrity, had been called upon in the past, and he was a Jew. He believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. And so they knew that he was committed to God's Word and that his commitment to God's Word required him to behave in certain predictable ways. One of those ways was his prayer life. And so they're going to try and find some way to use Daniel's obedience and faith against him to their own advantage. And they're very clever about this. And so they hold a private conference. They talk among themselves. In verse 5, we're told that they're doing this. They hold a private conference. And I'll tell you, the only ones that are involved in those private discussions are those with a mutual hatred of Daniel. They Nobody who's aligned with Daniel, nobody who favors him, has been invited to this meeting. So they now have gathered together to plot and to scheme how they might rid themselves of Daniel forever. So they convene secretly in verse 5. Then in verse 6, they appear publicly before the king. King Darius, live forever. Now, I want you to notice the contrast between, like in verse 5 and 6, the contrast between what these guys were like in private versus what they were like in public. There's a big difference. I don't know if you've seen this here. Pay close attention to what we're being told in verse 5 and 6. In verse 5, the words that they speak when they're alone with each other are absolutely ripe with deceit and envy and frustration and lawlessness. We're going to kill him. We got to do this. I can't stand the guy. But the words they speak in public, oh, King Darius, live forever. Those words sound so innocent. They almost sound like praise. They sound so joyful, gracious, like they're grateful to the king. Oh, I assure you, they're not grateful to the king. They don't like the king any more than they like Daniel, but they're up to something. So up to this point, they've shown nothing but contempt for the king, right? They've been stealing his resources. They've been flouting his power. They've been living with a sense of entitlement. I can take if I want to take. But now, suddenly, they love the king. Am I the only one that smells something fishy? This just doesn't jive, does it? Well, in verse 7, they continue. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. What are they doing here? Oh, they're just speaking this man's... appealing to his ego is what they're doing. They're using all kinds of manipulation to get him to do what will, in the end, kill Daniel. And they say, oh, king, all the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, the satraps, the counselors, advisors, all of them. How many are there? 123. 120. All of them have consulted together to establish... Wait. All? That's a lie. Are you seeing it? That's a lie. This isn't true at all. Daniel, I guarantee you this, was not involved in this decision. All the governors, all the satraps, all the advisors, really? All of them? I don't think so. But they're making it seem like Daniel was involved in this decision, aren't they? By using the word all. Hey, we've all gathered together and we've all talked this through and we think that it would be good if you were honored for the month of whatever. This is King Darius month. And for this month, and this month only, we think it would be right for everybody to pray to you instead of their own God, because we think you're worth it. So all you got to do is sign this paper. We've already drafted the document, and it can't be altered, just so you realize that, because according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, it can't be. So go ahead, sign. Here's a pen. This is a lie. Wasn't Daniel's decision, and they knew that. Even if 122 out of 123 were involved, it wasn't all of them. Now, let me say something about lying. What counts as a lie isn't based on the level of inaccuracy. Rather, it's based on the fact that what you say is being said to purposely mislead someone into believing something that's not entirely true for your own evil purposes, even if what you tell them is 99% true. or 122 out of 123% true. You follow? When they say all, they're lying, and they're doing it for a reason. That's evil. Now, you think that this would raise the suspicions of the king, don't you? I mean, the king already knew that he was suffering loss because of these guys, and so he had to get Daniel to be above everybody because he knew Daniel could be trusted, and that he'd take care of business. He was a really great administrator. Lots of experience. He served Belshazzar really well, and he served Nebuchadnezzar really well. I mean, I'd be a fool to not appoint this guy. Everybody can see for themselves, and he's got a reputation in this kingdom. But it didn't raise his suspicions at all. You know why? Because the guys who thronged into his court that day were good. And when people like them are set on sin, they know exactly what needs to be said and what needs to be done in order to con people into cooperating with them. And they were good enough that they got the job done. Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect, even born-again Christians. Our lives must be on guard against those who would rise up in our own little circle as a false prophet and try, with smooth words or even good deeds, deceive you. Jesus has warned us of such. For those of you who are guilty of using deceit, please pay attention to me. If you're one who's prone to deceiving people for your own advantage, you need to know that using deceit makes you the target of God's wrath. This truth is inescapable in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 says, let no one deceive you. God's wrath comes on those who disobey. Deception is taken seriously if by no one other than at least the Lord. Psalm chapter 5, verse 6 says, the Lord detests those who deceive. That detests means hates. If you use deceit, God hates you. And Psalm 5, 6 continues saying, God will destroy those who tell lies. So I want you to notice something about that verse. It not only tells us how God feels about people who deceive, it also suggests that their life will be shortened if they continue lying. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, whoever would love life and see many good days must keep their lips from deceitful speech. You want to live a long life? You want to be happy? You better stop lying. These guys are lying. And guess what? They're going to be dead in the way the text reads, it seems as if they're going to be dead within 24 hours. So if you would love life and see many good days, do not permit yourself to use deceit. Never tell a lie. Never tell a lie. Never deceive another human being. There's no good reason for you to be manipulating people with the use of false words. I want you to notice as well how they've employed the use of flattery. And we've discussed this just a little bit, I remember, in our journey through Acts, when Paul was on trial, and Tertullus, the high-up lawyer, was defending the high priests and such, and he came out with his oration before the governor, and how he just buttered him up and flattered him and stroked his ego. They're doing the same thing here. And so they're using flattery, and I want you to know that the scriptures oftentimes link deceit and flattery as if they're sort of hand in glove. Romans 16, 18 says, watch out for those who create divisions and obstacles that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Turn away from them because they are not serving our Lord, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. We're being warned very clearly in the New Testament, in the church, of those who flatter. It's deceptive. Proverbs 26 says, "People may cover their hatred with pleasant words, but they're deceiving you. They pretend to be kind, but don't believe them. Their hearts are full of many evils. While their hatred may be concealed by trickery, their wickedness will be exposed in public." So here's Darius, finding himself the victim of flattery and deceit, and he ate it up. He walked right into their trap. He doesn't realize yet that a trap had been set, but he walked right into it, only to find out later. I want you to be very, very, very careful when you start to discern that perhaps you have become the target of someone else's flattery. They have set a trap for you. If you find yourself being flattered, if suddenly you're being sought out by somebody that maybe you've never really been very close to, and you're wondering, and suddenly they're being overly friendly toward you, and they lavish you with praise or generosity. Maybe they give you gifts or something. Maybe they're using words that make you feel good. There should be a little alarm that goes off inside of your own mind. You need to ask yourself, if you find yourself in a situation like that, am I letting myself to be put in a situation where I'm too afraid or feel too guilty to even question this person's motives because they've been so nice to me? If you ever feel like you're guilty or you're afraid to judge their motives because, well, they've been so nice, they may have set a trap for you and you may have just walked into it. Proverbs 23 says, "Pay attention to what's put before you. If you're a big eater, put a knife to your throat." In other words, if you crave what these people are serving, you're a perfect target. It says, "Don't desire those delicacies. They might be trying to trick you." I hope you can recognize flattery, and I hope your ego isn't so starved for it that you swallow what will kill you. Darius was tricked, and Daniel was entrapped. In verse 10, when Daniel found out that he was trapped, when he knew that the writing was signed, what did he do? I love this. He went home, and in his upper room, with his windows, I'm going to say wide open, just for emphasis, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. I told you he was a wonderful, remarkable, God-fearing man from his earliest days. This proves it. So what did Daniel do? He did what he always did. That's what he did. So guys, his life is literally on the cusp of falling apart, yet he turned his attention to God. It's what he had always done all his life from youth. Putting God first for so many years now, I think, made this decision easy. Oh, they passed a law for the next month that I can't pray to God? Well, I'm going to pray to God. Certainly ain't going to pray to Darius. That wouldn't be right. And I'm certainly not going to not pray for 30 days. That would be wrong. And let's think here just how many excuses Daniel could have made for himself to keep himself alive. Okay? He could have done many different things. He could have compromised he could have prayed twice a day instead of three times. I mean, he didn't have to pray three times. The Bible doesn't tell us how many times a day we have to pray. So he could have just peeled back a little bit, protected himself by praying only once or twice instead of three times, but no, he didn't. He could have closed the window, couldn't he? Could have closed the window, could have prayed silently for those 30 days, right? Because God knows our thoughts, right? We all tell ourselves, God knows our thoughts. And so Daniel knew that. Does God know our thoughts? Of course he does. Did Daniel know that? Of course he did. But that was not his custom since youth. And he's not a man of compromise. Daniel could have been one who said, well, you know, the Bible says you got to obey the laws of the land. So I guess for 30 days I can't do this. Some people take the easy way out of a situation like this by saying, well, you need to pick your battles. And this one, 30 days, I don't think this is a hill worth dying on. Daniel did. He thought this was, Daniel's philosophy through life was, whatever hill I come to first is the hill I'm going to die on. Unless God wants to keep me alive, then God will keep me alive. We need to have that same kind of integrity. Compromise wasn't in his vocabulary. He prayed a lot. He spoke to God often. It was his custom from his very youth. He used a lot of words. And compromise was never one of them. Every time he faced a challenge, he rose to the occasion. He rose up with faith and obedience, and those are the only two pieces of armor that he needed, and he's won every time. I'll tell you this, there will come a point where you get to decide whether you're going to kind of trim the corner, whether you're going to compromise, and the degree to which you will. You can either go, I'm not going to, or you can say, well, God will understand. Well, God's gracious. He'll forgive me this once. You will have a time where you get to decide. And I'll tell you this, you will never know when the greatest test of your faith is going to come. But it will at some point in your life. For Daniel, it's arrived. For you, when it does, it's crucial that you give God your full attention and not let the details of the situation distract you from Him. Keep your eyes on God. The last thing that you should do is quit praying. I'll tell you this. It's a good thing that Daniel is putting his hope and faith and trust in God, because God in this situation isn't nervous for Daniel at all. If anything, God might be nervous that Daniel's going to compromise, because a lot of people do. But he's not worried about lions. God's not worried about lions. God can control lions, but he doesn't always control his people. He'll let you compromise if you want to compromise. In verse 11, it says that these men then assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Ha ha, got him. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Oh, that was music to their ears. The king just confirmed that it was true. So they answered and said before the king, well, that Daniel, who's one of the captives from Judah, doesn't show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. What's up with this guy? And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with who? The satraps? The governors? The liars? No. The king was greatly displeased with himself, and he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then those men who approached the king, and they said, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So he's working to get this undone, and they're there every step of the way to remind him, you can't undo this, you can't undo this. Now I'll tell you this, we don't know a lot about Darius. It doesn't seem that anybody in commentary knows much about Darius, but we at least know that he had the integrity to acknowledge where he went wrong. He didn't go around blaming everybody else, he blamed himself, and ultimately, it was his fault. Sure, there were other people who were in this as well. They are culpable in their own right, but Darius has no one to blame but himself. And there were consequences for his actions. He'd gotten locked by his own doing in a situation that he couldn't get out of, and boy, was he sorry now. It all seemed so right and so good when he signed the contract, And now, he worked all day, he worked. No matter how hard he tried, he was stuck in it. If you're not careful, the same thing could happen to you. You don't have to listen to me. I don't know if anybody will. But there are many situations and scenarios in life where you could lock yourself into a situation that you will absolutely regret one day. You'll be presented with an opportunity that your flesh or your ego can't resist. And without thinking it through, you lock yourself into an arrangement only to regret it later. A binding covenant, in his case, that can't be undone. You should always be careful and prayerful when it comes to making decisions, especially ones that are irreversible. Marriage, bearing children, there are some things that ought to make you tremble more than others. Now, you could go take the wrong job. No problem. You can quit that job and get out of it. You could go and buy a new car that turns out to be a lemon, and you could sell that car. You could buy a house, and you could sell it and move. But there are certain things in life that can't be as easily undone. Darius has discovered that for himself all too late. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, and you can bet that this was a heartfelt plea, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." I don't even know if Darius believed that, but he knew that Daniel believed it. And so he's putting his faith in Daniel's faith. "Daniel, I know you, and I'm so sorry for this, but I believe that the God that you have committed to, the God that you have spent your entire life honoring, I believe that he will come through." Then a stone was brought out and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. The king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also, his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Now it's twilight, right? Dawn. He's looking over a stone wall that would have been about a yard and a half tall into this dark cavern that he couldn't see anything because of the lack of daylight and the darkness of the den. And he shouts down into this cavern and waits for a response. Verse 21 says, "Then Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever.'" I like it like that. "Oh, king, hey, live forever." Probably not, but I don't think it was some sort of desperate, "Get me out of here now. Oh, king, live forever." I don't think it was that. And I'd like to believe that most Christians have a decent sense of humor, that Daniel might have had one himself and just took advantage of the situation to let him know, "Hey, I was never worried about this, king. Live forever, like I will. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they haven't hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I've done no wrong before you." This is for you, king. You need to understand, I've done no wrong. And the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him. Why? It says, because he believed in his God. That's why there was no harm done, no injury found. Because he believed in God. It wasn't because the lions weren't hungry. They were hungry. And verse 24 is going to prove that. It wasn't because the lions were old or kind of decrepit. It wasn't because Daniel hid himself. It wasn't because I'll tell you why, because the Bible does. It was because he believed in God. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30 says, those who honor God, God will honor. And so here we have Daniel honoring God by risking his life to pray from the window of his house when everyone else was watching and it was deemed illegal. And then God being glad to honor Daniel when he spent the whole night praying in the dark where no one could see him. Daniel honored God publicly. God honored Daniel privately. In verse 24, the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. They hadn't even touched the ground, and they were already ripped to shreds. So, guys, the lions were hungry. And they weren't old. And you couldn't hide. Some might think that this was excessive. It says that they not only threw the guilty parties down there, but also the children and their wives. If you're one that thinks that this was a bit excessive, I'll remind you of what the law of the Medes and the Persians said. Not only were their laws binding, but it also stated that on account of the guilt of one, all his kindred must perish. So again, they were only obeying their irrevocable laws. They had to do this. They were just following the law. The trouble that some might have is that it seems, in verse 24, that God doesn't have a problem with it. It doesn't even seem like God has a problem with it. And I don't think God does have a problem with it. Why? Because I believe that this illustrates for us a very uncomfortable truth that God won't let anyone ignore. And what is that truth? That when you practice deception, you're not the only one who's in danger. You want to live a lie? You endanger the people around you, oftentimes the ones you love. The Bible says God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. And here we have proof. These men were dishonest men, and their wives and their children paid the ultimate price. Verse 25, King Darius then, after all these things, wrote, now this is a decree of his own, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. He's in a good mood. I make a decree. Huh. Now this is a decree that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, can't be undone. So now Darius is going, you want a decree? Here's one. In every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. You have to. What you meant to do to Daniel, I'm doing to you. He says, this God is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And to sum it all up, this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian, who had also prospered, might I add, during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and also during the reign of Belshazzar. I mean, it's an old man. He's been around for quite some time. And this was not the first time that Daniel's faith had such a profound impact upon a king. And it wouldn't be the last, because Cyrus will come along, and Daniel will continue to administrate in his day. Man, if there's anything that we can learn about Daniel, It's that we ought to follow the example of men like him. I mean, who else can ever say that their devotion to God has so affected not just one, but two major world empires? Who can say that their influence as a Christian has had such an effect on king after king after king after king? Now, how did he do it? How did Daniel do it? I mean, because we're living among lions. We live in Babylon, so to speak. I mean, our situation is really very similar to what Daniel faced. We are inundated with a secular culture where there's temptations and sins and all this at every turn. We're to hold fast to our integrity, not compromise on the Word of God. How did he do it? I mean, is there some magic to this? Is there some trick? Is this just for some people, not others? No, I think this is for each one of us. Daniel did it not by might nor by strength, but with a simple childlike faith and trust in God's word. That's all he had. That's all he had. He obeyed without compromise. When God faced him with a challenge that seemed to be life or death to him, when his whole world was falling apart and it seemed like his days were done, he continued doing what he had always done according to his custom since the days of his youth, which was to continue trusting, to continue obeying, and to continue shining like a light in a dark, dark world. My hope and my prayer, you guys, in all sincerity, is that we would have that faith, the faith like Daniel, that we would be shining like lights in our own dark culture, because this one's plenty dark too, and this Babylon could use a little bit of light. Let it be us. I pray that the influence we have as Christians would bring others to salvation, both the high up and the low down. That when they see our good works, they give praise to our God. Jesus told us that. Let them see your good works. Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Let them see your good works, that they might glorify your Father in heaven, just like Nebuchadnezzar did back in his day, just like Darius is doing here. And we want to be that kind of an influence in this culture and in this world before our days are done, shining like a light, bringing others to salvation. Not to mention the fact that God might spare us of the lion's den when our darkest hour comes. All it takes, you don't need to be magic. You don't need to walk on water. You need a simple, childlike faith in Jesus. That's it. If you can manage that, you'll see great things in life. People will take notice of you, and God will write a wonderful story that perhaps people will read when you're dead, like we've done tonight.